Time for the word. Ready for that? All right, we're in Colossians chapter 1, the second message in this series. And let me say that we'll talk about different gods, different religions. No matter what deity a person worships or what religion they follow, that person must do something to be in a right relationship with that god, with that small g god. For example, let me give you a few examples here. Maybe you're a student of world religions and you know some of this already. But for example, in Islam, you have to say a certain prayer a certain number of times. And if you do that, then you become a Muslim. In Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation. You come back life after life as hopefully higher life forms. But you break the curse of reincarnation, that cycle, through one of three ways: the way of knowledge, or the way of action, or the way of devotion. In Buddhism, the ideal in Buddhism is that you erase all earthly attachments, all of them, and you eliminate, by eliminating all earthly attachments, you then are able to follow the Noble Eightfold Path, which one commentator said is a full-time effort if you actually want to get there. In Roman Catholicism, there's faith, and Catholics will talk about faith, but they'll also talk about more than that. There's faith, but there's also the necessity of the sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, and anointing. And in other Christian contexts that don't look an awful lot different than ours, you say this prayer, you walk the aisle, you get baptized, you follow the rules, and that's what makes you a good Christian. And when I share that list, a sampling of different world religions and how they approach this matter of the worship of God or of a God, what we find is that the Bible tells us something very different than that. Instead of us doing the work ourselves, which is what all of that is, as all these other religious systems teach, instead of us doing the work ourselves, Jesus did it for us. He did the work. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous 20th century preacher, said, "Religion, all these other systems, religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking man." And it's exactly the opposite of what we see in these world religions. And even if we say right now, "Yeah, I know that, Todd, I understand, I know the gospel." Even if we say that, and as much as that's preached in churches just like ours and here in our own church, as much as we preach this, as much as we talk about the true gospel and it being all Jesus, we still struggle to accept the reality of it. Because we have this need, I believe we have this need as human beings, we have this need to feel like we've contributed something to the process. That we've done at least some small part of the work. And listen, as we'll see in today's passage, we who were once alienated from God, He has now reconciled. Did you hear that? Not that we reconciled, but that He has now reconciled. It's all Him. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I didn't move an inch toward Him. He moved all the way to me. And that's true for every person that comes to faith in Christ. And unless we get this, unless we really understand this and believe it, then we can't be made right. No amount of religious ritual, no amount of devoutedness on our part, no amount of good works, no amount of moral living, no amount of sincerely seeking Him, no amount of any of that reconciles us to God. Jesus is the only way to be made right with Him. And so let's turn our attention to the text. We're jumping right into the middle of this nine-verse section that we're looking at over these 3 weeks. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. You follow along in your Bible. For in him, speaking of Jesus, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All right, here's what we're going after. It's going to be on the screen and it's in your notes. Christ is the only means by which I am made right with God. Christ is the only means by which I am made right with God. And so, first of all, I acknowledge him as God. Jesus Christ is God. And there's really nothing for us to talk about here unless we believe that, unless we know that. There's nothing to talk about if Jesus is not the Son of God. And this is as much an issue today as we present the gospel as it was in the first century when Paul was presenting the gospel. He knows that Jesus can't be just another rabbi. He can't be just another revolutionary. He can't be just another prophet. He's not just the founder of another religious sect. We can't see Jesus today. And you know, like there's almost no debate about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. If you go to almost any scholar, whether they're Christian scholars or secular scholars, doesn't matter. Almost all of them will agree that the man, Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the historic Jesus, lived. But he can't be just the historic Jesus. He can't be just a guru. He can't just be an example. He can't just be a great teacher. He can't just be the founder of Christendom. He can't even just be a martyr. It's not enough. He has to be God, or there's no gospel to preach. He has to be God, or there's no salvation to be had. And that sets us up. In verse 18, which is the verse just before what I just read, we looked at it last week. Paul had already said that he is the head. Speaking of Jesus, he said he is the head of the body. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. We unpacked what firstborn means. It means not that he was created, not that he was born first, but that he is supreme. He's over all things. The firstborn from the dead, and he's preeminent. And then he backs this up with a couple of statements, verse 19. In verse 19, he says this. The first is this. For in him, notice this, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, all the fullness of God is dwelling in Jesus. And he's articulating here the divine nature of Jesus Christ, which is a radical idea at the time. And it's no less of a radical idea today. People might be willing to acknowledge that the historic Jesus existed. They might not be willing to acknowledge that he's God, that the fullness of God dwelled inside Jesus of Nazareth. In chapter 2, verse 9, he uses the very same word, fullness. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the word means that the totality of God is in Jesus. That Jesus is fully God. That he is completely God. And we understand beyond that, of course, Jesus being one of the Trinity, so God is one. We understand God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We know that Jesus himself is fully God, but he's also fully human. All of these things are true. You go, this is a wonderful theology lesson, Todd. I'm really enjoying it. I hope you're really enjoying it. It's a wonderful theology lesson, but why? Does it matter? Why get so exercised over this? Why are we insisting on it? Why does Jesus, the man, also have to be God? And the answer is twofold. And here's the way it goes. He can't be only human, and he can't be only God. Because if he's only human, we have no gospel. And if he's only God, we have no gospel. We have no hope. Eric Raymond wrote a great little article, a TGC article. I've given you the link in the notes. And here's what he said. Hopefully this clears it up for all of us. Jesus had to be a man so that he could identify with us, suffering in our place, and sympathizing with us in our weakness. Jesus had to be truly God so that he could satisfy God's wrath and secure for us true righteousness and life. Jesus has to be both fully human, fully God. Jesus had to be, as the Nicene Creed says to us, he has to be both very God of very God. Those of you who know the creeds know that language. He has to be very God of very God, but also in the creed, he has to be incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. Again, the creed tells us it has to be both. And so laying that down, if we can get there, if we can understand that that's who Jesus Christ is, acknowledging that Jesus is God, it's still not enough to simply understand it. It's not enough that we would lock down the theology and agree with it. We have to then make that into personal faith in him. In other words, it's not good enough to just have head knowledge. It's not enough to increase what we know. We have to be in relationship with this God. It can't be that I know about God. I have to know God. And the thing that I think every person has it in them. I think every human who's ever been born has it in them to know God. It's not a radical thought. Lots of people have talked about this. Lots of people recognize it. We have this sense of God that's built into what we talked about last week, the Imago Dei, the image of God. Built into the image of God in us is this sense that there is a God. In other words, as human beings, we instinctively know, built into us as humans, we instinctively know that there's a creator and that we're meant to be in relationship with our creator. That's why a lot of people recognize him and seek him out. They try to find him. Some, of course, in that pursuit will go down the wrong path. Some will have this sense of God, but then understanding something of Jesus will say, but I don't want Jesus. Others will deny it completely. There is no sense of God in us. We're not spiritual in any sense. People who are into Gnosticism in particular, which is kind of, just in summary, is like the worship of knowledge itself, but with a spiritual angle to it. They would talk about the divine spark, and maybe you've heard that phrase before, the divine spark. And I don't mind the phrase. It's kind of tied to that. It's not particularly gospel, but it at least communicates the sense that as human beings, we have that sense of God in us. It's something that we instinctively, intuitively look for and search after. You know, you might hear when we're doing baptisms, we put the baptistry down here and we hear these testimonies. You might hear somebody say, I've always believed in God. That's great. That's a great way to start it. I would say the same thing. I would say my personal testimony is I always believed in God. There was never a time in my life where I did not believe in God. But I didn't follow him. I didn't trust him. I didn't ask him for the forgiveness of sins. I wasn't in a relationship with him, but I always knew there was a God. Some people might even go so far to say that I've always believed in God, which again does not mean that you're surrendered to him. The vast majority of people in this planet believe in some kind of God. So it doesn't mean you're saved. I said it right up until the moment. I would have said it right up until the moment I actually got saved. I would have said, I believe in God. But I wasn't his. I just had a sense that there was more than what I had. King Solomon, going back now almost 3,000 years, one of the wisest men who ever lived, at least in some areas of his life. Too many wives to be the wisest man ever. Too many wives to be the wisest man ever. But wise in a lot of other things. And he pondered and he journaled about the meaning of life. And he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into a man's heart. What is that? That's the sense of God. That's the divine spark. Yet, somewhat cynically now, he adds, because it's Solomon, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, he makes it so hard for us. This is Solomon just expressing his own frustration with trying to figure out who God is. So he says, like, and God just kind of makes it hard on us to figure out who he is. And so we have this sense of the divine, but we struggle to figure it out. Another really smart guy by the name of Blaise Pascal. How many people know that name? Blaise Pascal. Okay, people with their hands down were not listening in high school. Because for sure, in at least two classes that you took in high school, they talked about Pascal. Okay, so shame on you for not listening to your teachers. And all the teachers said, amen. That's right, listen to your teachers. Listen to what Blaise Pascal says. He was a mathematician, French mathematician and philosopher, and he wrote something called Pensée, Thoughts, and he said this, there's a God-shaped vacuum. Have you heard that phrase before? That's Pascal. See, you know Pascal. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. That's it. Pascal just preached the entire gospel for us. And as we heard last week, I've referred to already, we're created in the image of God, and that's where this comes from. The image of God in us is the thing that has us thinking that there is a God. In creating Adam, we read, in fact, if you've read the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, you know how this all kind of plays out. And I want you to listen for the difference in the way that God creates almost everything or everything, and then the way he creates humanity. Because in creating Adam, here's what he says, Genesis 2:7, he says this, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, how's that different than all the other things that he created? Because if you remember the story, every other thing that he created, he just spoke into existence. He just said, you know, fish, and a fish appeared. He said, bird, and a bird appeared. He said, dog, and a dog appeared. Like he just said the word and those things were created. But with man, he shaped the man. He formed the man from the ground. And then in this all-important moment, he breathed his own breath, his divine breath, he breathed into the man. And so this is unlike every other creature whom God simply spoke into existence. This is what sets us apart in creation. We have the breath of God in us. Now, I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to say the most controversial thing that's ever been said from this stage in the history of our church. It's going to make some of you mad. You're going to want to leave and find a new church after this. Your dog is lovely. And I'm sure you love your dog, and your dog probably loves you. But your dog isn't going to heaven. You hear that quiet? That's like anger. That's like seething anger at what I just said. But your dog doesn't have a spirit. Your dog's amazing. Your dog's a gift from God. Your dog brings you pleasure. It's amazing that God has given us so many different things in this life to enjoy and to bless us, but it's for this life. He didn't shape the dog from the dust of the ground. He didn't bend over that dog and breathe his life into it. Dog's not going to heaven. There's one qualifier on this theology, of course. Your cat is definitely going to hell. So, just write that down. I think Billy Graham said, you know, God wants you to be blessed in heaven, and if the way you're going to be blessed in heaven is to have your dog there, then maybe God will do that for you. But I doubt it. We have spirit. We're eternal beings. We don't just exist like other things. God made us to know that there's something beyond ourselves, and that something is our Creator, and we know Him to be Jesus Christ. And so knowing that, we move to the next logical step, if you will. I accept His offer of reconciliation and peace. If you acknowledge that He's God, then you should be willing to accept His offer of reconciliation and peace. This is the second statement that Paul gives in support of what he said in verse 18. In verse 20, he says, and through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. Now notice, I want you to see the redemption here, because the redemption God has planned is not just for humanity, but the whole of creation. So maybe your dog gets redeemed. I don't know. Maybe just dogs in general get redeemed. But God intends to redeem the entire creation. We know that everything's been marred by sin. Everything's affected by sin. I mean, you think about the world. The world's a beautiful place. I've had the privilege of traveling to various parts of the world. I've been to the Rocky Mountains and seen the majesty of the Three Sisters and Canmore and Banff, and you just see the beauty. It's awesome. I've seen the Atlantic and the Pacific. I've seen the crystal clear waters of the Caribbean. I've had the privilege of traveling in the Scottish Highlands. There's nothing like it. I've had the enjoyment of being in Algonquin and being beside these beautiful lakes, the pristine beauty of the Ontario wilderness. I've seen all these things. And they're beautiful. But they're not nearly as beautiful as it was before the fall, before sin. Not nearly as beautiful as they're going to be when God redeems and restores. And God's plan is to redeem all things. That's what it says in verse 20. All things, physical world, the spiritual realm, and God's special creation of humanity. In effect, it's going to be Eden restored. It's going to be the pre-fall condition of the universe made right again. He's reconciling. And the very word reconcile, in fact, leads us to this conclusion, because it implies that there's something broken that needs repair. You don't need reconciliation unless there's a broken thing. And Jesus is the only one who can effect the repair that we need. The broken thing is the relationship of God to His creation, including humanity. And when Paul mentions peace here, it's not that thing we feel when we're finally able to shut it all down. It's not a feeling. It's not based on, I've now altered my circumstances. It's not the thing we feel. If you've had this experience, or maybe there's a different place for you, but when you put the canoe in at the put-in, and you paddle away, and you get away from everyone, and you find a quiet campsite, and you set up your camp, and you start a fire, and in that moment, the only sound is a loon in the distance, and the water lapping up on the shore, and the crackle of the fire, And in that moment, I can almost guarantee what most people feel in that moment and what they'll say to themselves is, it's so peaceful. It's so peaceful. But the peace here is different. The peace here is not circumstantial. It's not I altered some things to quiet the noise. The peace that Paul's talking about here is the absence of hostility between parties. It's the settling of a conflict. It's the peace that comes as a byproduct of the reconciliation. It's severed relationships made right again. Richard Mellick in his commentary said, although the human heart cries for feelings of peace, the deep need is for a relationship of peace. When relationships are correct, feelings follow. And he's suggesting here that we go about this quite often, we go about this the wrong way. Instead of reconciling with one another, we seek other means of trying to find inner peace, always to no avail. If we have conflict, for example, if we have conflict on a horizontal level, forget about us and God, just between people. Anybody here ever had a conflict with another human being? Just raise your hands, all of you. Okay, thank you. If not, you're having a conflict with me right now, so. Like, we've all had conflict, and when we think about on the horizontal level these relationships, sometimes we handle the conflict in the wrong ways. We go like, I don't want to deal with it, but I want peace. So what do? I get into a new small group, I quit the serving team, I go to a different service on Sunday morning, maybe I change churches. I just do the thing that's going to remove me from the situation without actually dealing with it. I've achieved some kind of peace, but it's not the peace that flows from having reconciled the relationship. That's what Mellick is pointing us to. And so for us, instead of seeking reconciliation with God, what we do is we try all other means of having a sense of identity or having joy in our lives or having a sense of purpose and mission in life. Instead of the offer of genuine, lasting spiritual peace that comes through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ provides. And the fact is, there's no other means by which we can be reconciled. It's got to be Him. Try as you might to find some other way to do it. It's got to be Him. He's the go-between. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul tells Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Like, He's the only way. And so if He's the only way, I come to the cross. Here's what we see next. I come to the cross on which He died. How am I to be reconciled? How can I get this peace? Well, if we think about how people respond to the gospel, we observe that people will respond to this message of coming to Jesus in a variety of ways, and maybe in one of these ways, you're represented. Maybe there's some people in the room. Maybe there's some people who are watching online right now, and this is you. The five kinds of people who have not yet reconciled to God. First of all, there's the deniers. Cheryl and I have lots of deniers in our life. Deniers are people who know the gospel. They've heard it. They've heard it explained maybe dozens and dozens of times. They understand it. Maybe they were even in church for a season. Maybe they read books about it. But they know the gospel, but they flat out have rejected the gospel. A step up from the denier is the opposer. This is a person who knows the gospel and has not only rejected it for themselves, but they actively fight against it. They don't like the church. They don't like the Bible. They want to say everything they can against it. They want to persuade people not to be Christians. Deniers, opposers. How about the ignorant? The ignorant are people who don't know it. Maybe they haven't heard it yet. Maybe they don't want to know it. Maybe you've heard the expression blissfully ignorant. You've heard that expression before? whether a husband's ever heard it before, most husbands prefer to live in this place of blissful ignorance, right? Just pretend I didn't hear her. I pretend I didn't hear. That's blissful ignorance. I'm choosing not to hear it so that I can claim I don't know it. And then there's the deceived. These are people who have bought into something else. Maybe they know the gospel and maybe they don't, but they've chosen a different path, a different belief system. Maybe one of the ones that we talked about off the top. And then there's the seeking. These are those who are interested, who are poking around, investigating, searching, but not quite there yet. It's possible, of course, that you could be a combo of two or more of these. And again, you might be here watching in the room, watching online. And my hope is that the Spirit would draw you. Even in this moment, the Spirit would draw you to overcome your denial, to overcome your opposition, to overcome your ignorance, to overcome the deception that's fallen on you, or to honor the seeking, the search that you're on right now, and that Christ would draw you to himself so that you'll find the peace that I know you want. That you'd find it, as Paul says here, and this is the only place to find it. If we're going to be reconciled, if we're going to have this peace, the only way we find it is by the blood of his cross. That's the only way. Reconciliation requires that peace be restored, but there can be no peace apart from the sin that separates you from God being dealt with. That sin has to be removed in its entirety. The book of Hebrews, this sermon, the preacher says this in chapter 9, where he's giving this lengthy explanation about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And he's saying that whole system pointed to Jesus and what he did. What Jesus did in offering his life as a sacrifice on the cross and shedding his own blood, it fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to that. It fulfilled the entire elaborate sacrificial system. Every animal that was brought, all the blood that was shed. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading all of that, just have in your mind, it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. As what the Hebrew preacher said was, Hebrews 10:10, the once for all sacrifice for sin. That once for all sacrifice satisfying the demands of a holy God. The perfect and sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died to atone for your sin, substituting himself for you, taking your punishment on him and providing the only means. It's the only way for you to be reconciled to God. We need a Savior. We're in a bad place and we need a Savior. We don't need a friend. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a martyr. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. You have to come to him. There's no other way. And so, I confess my desperate need. I said last week that verses 15 through 20 in the passage that we're studying, so right up to the verse we just looked at, is a hymn. It's lyrical. It's poetry. It's theology in poetic form and verse. And in verse 21, Paul shifts now to an explanation. The hymn part has ended. In verse 21, he's now explaining. And he wants to explain more about what our condition was. He wants us to really understand what our spiritual condition is and why we need Jesus. And I don't think we go back and think about it in this way. When we think about what our life was like before Jesus, I would say like the majority of us don't think this way. what I'm going to show you in just a moment. I think there's a small sliver of us who know this, but most of us don't. We don't think of our status before God being so desperate. We don't think of our pre-conversion state as radically as what Paul suggests here. Because in verse 21, he says, once we were alienated, and that's true, we're fine with that. We weren't in relationship with God. I think we're all willing to admit that. But then he goes on to say that we were hostile. And I don't think that many of us think that we were really hostile to God. Some of the translations don't say hostile, but they actually say that you were an enemy of God. And he's clarifying here that we really were at odds with our Creator. And that the distinction between us is something that's rooted, he says, in our mind. Some translations say heart here, but the point is that in the innermost person, in the spiritual part of who we are, we were at odds with God, we were enemies, we were hostile toward him. And that is our natural disposition. This is our condition from birth. We are born in sin. This is really hard to imagine. I was there at the birth of my three kids, and it's super hard to imagine that as that little wee child is born, and especially after they clean them up and they look like something. Anyway, so you clean. And then to say, this child's a sinner, this child's hostile toward God. We just have a hard time with that. By the time we're two, we have no trouble with this. We understand the sin nature by the time they're two or three, and sometimes it doesn't even take that long. We understand. We're born in sin. This is our natural disposition. It's a struggle that we all face. It's imprinted into the very fabric of who we are. Even before we get saved, even if we present as an upright person, even if we present as a fairly moral person. There's lots of people in this room who, before you came to faith in Christ, especially when you came to faith in Christ as adults, maybe you're just looking back like, I was a fairly good person. And we have it in our minds that people are getting, you hear this all the time. You hear, people are generally good. And it's not true. People generally, universally, without Christ, are enemies of God, hostile toward him. And flowing from that, Paul goes on, because he's not done yet, he says, doing evil deeds. So our actions flowing from who we are show that. Now, we're talking about reconciliation. In any reconciliation, this is the word that Paul's using, but in any reconciliation between two people, both parties need to agree. Both parties need to be willing to settle the matter. Otherwise, that relationship remains estranged. One party in a conflict, one party can't reconcile it. And this is the weakness, if there's any weakness in the word, this is the weakness in the word in terms of our understanding of what's happening here. Because when it comes to reconciling with God, our sin nature prevents us from reconciling with him. We don't want it. And weirdly, in this conflict with God, weirdly, we're the only offender. God didn't offend us. We're the offender. We're the guilty one. In this severed relationship, we're the one who's at fault. And yet God is the one, this is why it's different than a human reconciliation, God's the one who's moving toward us. In fact, John makes that abundantly clear in 1 John chapter 4, that it's not at all that we all of a sudden come to ourselves. It's not that we start loving God and we want to be in relationship with him. I know that's the way we think about it. I know that from our own perspective, when we're coming to faith in Christ, that's the way we describe it. I was going along, I was seeing this thing happen in my life, and I started thinking about church and God, and I started reading the Bible, and we make it sound like it's all us. And what we forget is that what's really happening is the Lord is sending these circumstances and the Lord is moving us in a direction and he's guiding us and the whole thing is him. Because if it were left to me, I wouldn't. I'd stay in my sin. Anyways, John said this, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. We came to him because he first came to us. We move toward him as we see it because he moved toward us. I don't know if you need any more convincing, but I got some more. And sometimes you have passages of scripture where you don't need a preacher, you don't need a commentary, you don't need anyone to explain it to you, because when you read it, you just go, duh, right? Like, you just get it. Listen to this. Romans 3, 10 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Anyone need help understanding that? Like, I don't think so. Like, I think we got it. But you and I were made for more. We're made for more than remaining in our sin. We're made for more than being hostile in mind and enemies of God. We're made for more than remaining under the curse of death. We're made for more than to be eternally separated from our Creator. And that's why, and that's what must be confessed. I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And when I get to that place, once I've done that, and I hope you'll do it if you haven't. I hope you'll do it right now. I hope you'll do it before this sermon is done. And I hope in the coming weeks and months, we're going to do some baptisms right here where you're going to say it was Sunday, October 19th. And I was sitting right over there, right over there, right over there. I was at home watching. And I responded to Christ moving toward me. Because once I've done that, I rest in my new standing before him, and that's what we're trying to get to. The reconciliation gives us peace, and when we have peace, we're at rest. Once alienated, look at verse 22 now. Once alienated, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He has now reconciled. It's done. I love the finality of it. If I'm in Christ, I have been and am now and will always be reconciled. The verb tense here in the original language communicates completion, fulfilled action, not to be changed. It's done. As far as God's concerned, the matter of our salvation is settled. The matter is over. I'm reconciled. Jesus took care of it. And weirdly, if I can say this again, and weirdly, he took care of it. He's the offended one, not the offender. He's the only innocent one in the relationship. And it wasn't his fault at all. And he's the one who moves to me. And what do I get? Well, forgiveness. The sin's no longer an issue. God removes it. And in forgiving us, this is what he chooses to do, because God can't forget anything. Do we all understand that? He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows all the sins that you've ever committed. Crazily, he also knows all the sins you're going to commit. He knows all of it. And he chooses to not bring it up against you anymore. He knows about it, but he chooses not to bring it up against you anymore. Now listen, when we think about horizontal relationships again and unreconciled relationships, when someone's hurt us or we've hurt someone else and we ask for forgiveness or they ask for forgiveness, this is what we need to take away from this. When someone asks for forgiveness, that is the moment when we grant that forgiveness, we say, I'm never going to bring this up against you again. Maybe I'm not going to be able to forget it happened. But that's going to be an internal battle now, because you ask for forgiveness and I'm granting it to you and I'm never going to bring it up against you again. And that's going to solve a lot of problems, don't you think, if we could just live that out? But that's what Jesus does for us. You think about Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins, our transgressions from us.
And so this new standing that we have, this is what's called our positional salvation. This is where we're standing and where we're always going to be standing. God sees me as reconciled. He sees me as Romans 5:1, he sees me as justified, or another phrase for that would be, he declares me to be righteous. And nothing can change that. And I can't lose that status. And the reason why I can't lose that status is because I didn't do anything in the first place to get it. Jesus gave it to me. I have no capacity to get rid of it. He justified me. He declared me righteous. He positioned me before him. You go, well, I get it. I at least get it in my head. But then I wonder why I keep sinning. Does anybody wonder that? I mean, if God declares me to be righteous, then why is sin still such a struggle for me? And Paul asked the same question. Romans chapter 7, just jot down that chapter and go and read it, where Paul's going like, and this is the Apostle Paul, by the way, face-to-face encounter with Jesus, some pretty miraculous stuff happened, lots of communication with the Lord, writing scripture. And Paul goes, the things I don't want to do, those things I keep on doing. The things I do want to do, those things I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Paul was struggling with it. The great reformer Martin Luther struggled with it. And he wrote, and I know last week we said we're going to learn some Latin, and I know you were really excited about that, so I'm going to teach you even more. Martin Luther wrote this great line, largely based off of Romans 7, but he said, simul justus et peccator, both saint and sinner. And that's where you and I live. We're a saint because God has declared us to be one. We've been declared righteous. We're justified in his sight. That is the way God sees you. But also I keep sinning because I'm down here on planet Earth where the world is still marred by sin and there's still lots of temptation and I'm still grinding it out for Jesus, still working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And so while positionally God sees me as justified, in practice, I'm yet to be fully sanctified. I'm very much fully in process. And I don't really need to remind you, any of you, of that, because you know the struggle to overcome sin in your lives. But this helps me. Understanding both the saint and sinner thing helps me to rest in my new standing with him. From the moment I'm converted and I'm receiving his grace, having come to faith in Christ, what's happening is, as we saw last week, the Imago Dei, the image of God, is now being restored and renewed in me, so that at the end of the age, when I go before my Lord, the latter part of verse 22 here, look at it. Christ will present me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you're in Christ, that is your destiny. There's nothing you could tell me that brings more peace and more rest to my soul than that. Because that's going to help me navigate everything in this life. Dane Ortlund, in a fabulous book called Deeper, I've given you the link in the notes, and it's a book that really parallels all of these themes. The glory of Christian redemption is that it is in union with Jesus that we are given back our true selves. That's the Imago Dei. And we finally begin becoming who we were truly created to be. And so that's the Salus Dei, the salvation of God, moving us back to the Imago Dei, the image of God. And Christ is the only means by which that happens. I hope you have him. Let me pray. Father, I do pray for each one of us that we would have just such a sense of what you have done for us. I pray for every believer in this room that there would be a peace that floods their heart, mind, and soul as they hear these words, the scripture today, and that they could rest fully in who you are and what you've said about them, what you've done for them. And God, I pray for any who have been here in the room or watching today, who will hear this message in the days, weeks, and months ahead. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. God, that sense of God, that eternity that's in their hearts, that's part of the image of God in them, that would be drawn to you, and you would save them, helping them to understand everything that Christ is and has done for them. Father, work in each one of our hearts to love our Lord more fully, to reflect who he is in each of our lives, and to embrace more fully the salvation that he's given to us. We pray in his name.